start in Dvarim. So Dvarim has a section which is the laws of the king, which says, right, when you come to the land which Hashem your God is giving you, you will inherit it and dwell in it and say, I will place a king over me just like all the nations which are in my area. You shall indeed, right, that should be the end of the quote, you shall indeed place a king over you whom Hashem your God will choose. Okay, so it's important to set it up, right? You say, I will set up a king just like all the nations, right? So yes, you shall place a king, but God gets to choose the king. From among your brothers you will place a king over you. You cannot place an alien man over you who is not your brother. Just that. He may not have a multitude of horses for himself. He may not return the people to Egypt so as to have a multitude of horses, as Hashem said to you, and no longer return on this route. And he may not have a multitude of women for himself, and his heart will not stray. And of gold and silver he may not have a great multitude for himself. When he is enthroned, he must write for himself a duplicate of this Torah on a scroll before the priests, the Levites, which must be with him, and he must read from all the days of his life, so he will learn to be in awe of Hashem his God by keeping all the words of this Torah and these statutes to do them, to prevent his heart from being exalted above his brothers, and prevent him from straying from the commandments right or left, so that he will extend the days of his reign, he and his sons amidst Israel. So, if you just read this and you say, what does the Torah have to say about the rights and responsibilities of the king? So let's frame it really very simply. What rights does the king have according to this passage? So there we go. There we go. If I ask you what explicit rights does the king have in this passage, the answer is
none.
If I ask you what implicit rights does the king have in this passage, the answer is could be all, right? This is the right. There we get into what in the American constitutional law is known as the doctrine of implied power. If the king cannot have too much money, well, then the king must have a way of getting money. The king cannot have too many wives. Right, the king can't have too many horses. So what I would say is that the spirit of the passage is all one of limits. Right? If you go through the passages, number one, it tells you, right, number one, it places restrictions. The king has to be chosen by God and has to be from among you. And I would suggest that that's connected to preventing his heart from being exalted above his brothers. The king has to be, right, has to be on the same level as the population. Then we have a list of things that he can't do, and a list of things he must do, and no list of things he can. No list of powers. Even the implied powers that Yaakov's talking about. So he has the power to tax, I guess, because he must have money. But we don't know that he has the power to compel obedience. Right? Now, there's nothing here about obedience at all. Except for this ambiguous line, you shall place a king over you. Which is interesting, because he's not allowed to be above his brothers, but you have to place a king over you. So, how do we balance this? So now, we go from there, and then we go to Yeshua. And Yeshua, there's a moment where Yeshua and the people are, after Moshe's dead, and the people are essentially confirming, I wouldn't say electing because there's no other candidate, but they're confirming Yeshua's authority, and here's what they say. Everything you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we gave complete obedience to Moses, so too we will obey you. One wonders how ironic they were. It's kind of a threat. Just as we gave complete obedience to Moses, exactly. Exactly the same. Yeah. So too will obey you. And in case that wasn't enough, just that Hashem your God should be with you as he was with Moshe. So there's a condition. Absolute obedience just like Moshe. If God is with you. Any man who revolts against your mouth and does not obey your words with regard to anything you command him will die. Just that you be strong and powerful. So here we have a completely different vision. Right? Nobody says to Yeshua, right, you can do, right, we will obey you completely unless you ask us to get horses from Egypt. Right, that would be, right, that's what we should expect. right? We will obey you completely, so long as you write a Torah scroll in front of the priest, so you're accountable, right? You can't change the scroll. Right? What they tell him is, we will obey anything you say, and not only that, there is a death penalty for disobeying. So where did that come from? Yes, sir. So it doesn't say Kechol Amim here, but it could be that they were adopting a model. They were adopting a model. This is what they understood to be political leadership, and they okay, so you have to figure out this halacha, take this as law or not. Then you have the third famous biblical passage, which is the succession to Shmuel, when Shmuel is older. Right, so they all gather and they tell Shmuel, your sons are not right. We don't like your sons. So please establish a king for us to judge us, just like all the other nations. Okay, so now should be right. People often read this as saying the problem is just like all the other nations. That's hard to say because that's just a quote from Doran. Right, in Doran it says, right, when you come to land, you will say, you will say, I will place a king over me just like all the nations which are in my area, and that's all they do. What is more challenging is that they say, please establish a king for us to judge us. And in Doran it says nothing about the king having judicial authority. Right, and if you look at what Shmuel objects to, Shmuel's eyes, they committed a great wrong when they said, give us a king to judge us. Okay, Shmuel prays to God, and God, for some odd reason, tells Shmuel that he is supposed to obey the people, and he has this fascinating claim which he says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Fascinating claim. At the end of which, Shmuel turns to the people, and he gives them his list of what the king is like. This will be the rule relating to the king who will rule over you. He will take your sons and place them in his chariots, and that really cool word, however you pronounce it, and they will run before his chariot, and to be established as his heads of thousands and fifties, and to plow his plows, and harvest his harvest, and make his weapons and riding accessories, and he will take your daughters as perfumers and spicers and bakers, not as wives, because you can't have too many wives, or this is euphemism, and he will take your fields and vineyards and better olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seeds and vineyards and give them to his eunuchs, his servants. And he will take your servants and maidservants and better young men and donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you will become his servants. You will cry out that day as a result of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but Hashem will not answer you on that day. Right, there's a fascinating, right, so Shmuel sets out a description of what the monarchy will be like, and he tells you that when the monarchy becomes oppressive, prayer will not help. So now we have a whole framework as to what does Shmuel mean. One possibility, which we see in the Talmud later, is that Shmuel is threatening them with what he thinks will happen, even though of course it's illegal. Right? The king shouldn't do any of these things. It's illegal for the king to do any of these things, but Shmuel says, trust me, he's going to do all these things. Second possibility is that he's punishing them. The king didn't have to be this way because you asked badly. Now the king will be this way. And the third is, he's simply telling them an honest description of the law. This is what the king can do. So, subsequent Jewish frameworks of the halachot and monarchy tend to be framed in terms of these three passages. You have Devarim, which is limitations. You have Yehoshua, which is absolute obedience, and you have Shmuel, which is essentially an unlimited power. And you have to decide how you emphasize each of them, and particularly, you have to decide whether you think Shmuel is a true description of the law or not. In addition, you have narratives. Okay, the primary narrative that everyone has to think about is the narrative of Shlomo. And the story of Shlomo is framed as doing everything that is banned in Berlin. Right, he has too many horses, he sends people back to Egypt, he has too many horses, he has too much money, and he has too many wives. So, he worships the Avodah Zarah, right? So if you, let's say, Dvarim gives you all this list of things, the only thing that went wrong with Shmuel, that didn't go wrong with Shmuel is he's not an alien, but that's okay because he brings in lots of alien queens. Right, so Shmuel, right, so Shlomo's beginning rule is the perfect rule, And his end rule is the perfect, right, is the perfect disaster going forward. So that's one narrative that frames the story. The other, of course, is that the Davidic monarchy doesn't succeed. It's where the country splits right after Shlomo. So the story of the Chazan, and that frames it as well. Then you have, to a lesser extent, in background, you have the notion of Sefer Shoftim, that everything went wrong before there was a king, and that we don't retract that. Even the Melech Yisrael. On the other hand, the Shoftim's yearning for a king has to be balanced against Melachim, which often seems to think that things are pretty terrible, even though there are kings, and the kings themselves are pretty terrible. And so when you're trying to figure out what's going on in Melachim's execution, you have these three different legal or quasi-legal texts, all of which have different implications, and then you have three different narrative contexts. You have the immediate narrative of Shlomo and the Chazan, and the long-term narrative of Shmuel and the Yeser. Rejected by Gideon, right? The end of Gideon says, right, only God will be king, and will be king, right, will be king of you. Assuming that they want hereditary kingship, which we have to be, where hereditary comes in, Deborah and I were talking about the other night, it's not at all clear why hereditary. You can have elected kingships, elected dictators. Why Eli assumes his sons will succeed him, and Shmuel assumes his sons will succeed him, and then everyone assumes, right, Shaul assumes his son will succeed him, and then David actually has his son succeed him. It's not clear why heredity is chosen as the capital of the succession. That's a fair question. I'm not going to have a great answer for this one. What do you want to say? Okay, so that's fair. There's hereditary in Shoftim also. There seems to be a natural human drive to assume that your kids will succeed. Yeah. Yet Moshe is not. Kohanim are hereditary, Nevi'im are not. Right. So, but there seems to be the four-part system I set up last week. So kings. Right, Roim are hereditary, and that seems to be an assumption of the system. I don't have a really good justification. Okay, here's our background. Right? So we have all the biblical background right now. Now I want to read the Mishnah in Sanhedrin Review, and here I want to at least introduce a possible claim. This is an ongoing debate, is whether the Mishnah is a literary document or not. Right? Does the Mishnah care about style, or does it only care about memorization? Does the Mishnah care about structure? That's an ongoing debate. The biggest protagonist of the claim that does really have structure nowadays is Dr. Avi Wolfish, who really teaches at Herzog College. He has beautiful things on the structure of the Mishnah, which you can decide for yourselves, but they're all compelling. Sometimes. It's one of those cases where some of them are really, really good, and it makes you think, well, if some of them are really, really good, then maybe the standard for whether they're always the up to the rest can be lowered a little bit once the methodology is established. On the other hand, you can say no, like, you know what, it's got to be consistent. So I leave to you generally. I encourage you to read his stuff because it's often amazing. So I'm going to take make the claim that at least this block of Mishnahs, Ezrin 2:2-5, should be understood not just for the content it contains, but it should be analyzed as a literary composition. Literary means an oral composition. It has structures. Here we go. Opening line: a king may not judge or be judged, may not testify or be testified against. So now let's think of Professor Faur. The most important thing about the king is that the king is subordinate to the law. The Mishnah opens with: a king may not judge or be judged. May not testify or be testified against. Whole list of other things. May not perform chalitza. Nor may chalitza be performed with his wife. So let's see. Last I looked in Devarim, it said that he should not see himself as above his brothers. But yet, anyone he sleeps with, becomes taboo. His widow may not be married. Maybe by another king. If a close relative dies, he does not leave the door of his castle. Right, when he's fed the morning meal, the people recline on the ground while he reclines on a bench. Okay, so we open with a statement which is all about the necessity to establish the king above his brothers, despite the fact that Dvarim goes out of its way not to say that, and that the king, and what the opening statement is, the king is not subject to the law. Okay, we go on, right? He may take the people, right? He may take the army out for an optional war with the consent of the court of 71. He may break through to make a way for himself with no objection. The king's way has no specific size. All the people, right? So he has what we call, an absolute right, taking power. Right, eminent domain without restriction. All the people gather the spoils and place them before him, and he takes the first share. Okay. So we start off with the exaltedness of the king. Then we give you a set, right? He can make war, he can take stuff, and then we get to the relationship to Torah. He may not have a multitude of women for himself, rather 18. Okay, that's pretty, if I look to say, right, Lo Yarbel and Roshim, he should not have lots of wives, I might have come up with 5, 6, 18. 18. He may not have a multitude of horses for himself, rather, the amount necessary for his chariots. Is there any limited number of chariots he can have? Nope. So, no limited number of horses he can have either. Great gold and silver, he may not have a great multitude for himself. Rather, enough to pay his army. Is there any limit on the size of his army? No. So, the Mishnah essentially eviscerates all the restrictions of the Torah. It maintains them. But the interpretation practically eliminates. Yes. He doesn't spend the money on horses. He has to spend the money on his army.
Yeah.
But it doesn't even say. That's very difficult to enforce. Because you can't say you have too much money, sir. They'll just say, I intend to raise an army. Okay, right, so we can invent this system. It doesn't say anywhere that the Sanhedrin has to approve the expenses or the size of the army. The only thing the Sanhedrin has to do is, right, Sanhedrin, the only power that is given in Sanhedrin is that he cannot start optional wars without the consent of the Sanhedrin. That's the only limit we've seen so far at all. Other than
chariots,
Well, so what? He can't have too many horses, and that may, right, so there, he can have a certain number of horses, at least 18, I imagine, and right, and then he can have as many more as he wants, as long as they fit his chariots. As long as they have a military purpose. So what we're trying to stop him having horses for? What's the purpose of stopping him having too many horses?
For no public purpose.
Uh-huh.
The same reason
And so if he takes too much else. Okay, so you think that's still enough? I'm willing to live with that. Yes, Ronaldo. I'll have to go on a Greyhound instead. So it's fine, but. Yes, Andy, not on a Greyhound. Yeah. That's right, as long as you have enough chariots. As long as you have enough chariots, you can use the horses whatever you want.
No, it doesn't
apply. It implies they can only use for public purposes. Good, let's hold that dispute for now. Yes, Levy.
Whatever we're going to say about how practical these little difference are, none of them can actually practice because the king may not judge a judge.
That is true. Absolutely right, because who's going to stop the king? So prophets can come once in a while and tell him parables. Right, that's pretty much the only restriction we have. So the king can't judge or be judged. Now let's watch how this ends, right? So let's watch the structure of the mission is we start off with the king cannot judge or be judged, and nobody can sleep with any woman that he has slept with. And that he doesn't engage in normal human relationships, even in terms of mourning. And it ends with no one may ride on his horse, no one may sit on his chair, no one may use his scepter. No one can see him when he's taking a haircut, or when he's naked, or in the bathhouse. As scripture says, Som tasim alecha melech, shetehe emato alecha, that his awe should be upon him. Now, that is the first pasuk. The trait of the king begins with Som tasim alecha melech, which has no content at all. And then we segue into the restrictions, and we end in Dvarim, where we made sure that we ended, right, the climactic moment of the laws of the king in Dvarim is to prevent his heart from becoming exalted above his brothers and to prevent him from straying from the commandments right or left so that he will extend the days of his reign, he and his sons, amidst Israel. In the Mishnah, the first pasuk of the section becomes the last pasuk. In the Torah, the first pasuk has no content at all, Som tasim alecha melech. And in the Mishnah, it is the summary of the entire passage. Okay, I think this is like a radical, radical thing. There's nothing that's untrue to the Torah. Nothing in the Torah is being denied. And all the interpretations are not unreasonable, especially if we adopt Yaakov's notion of implied powers. But right, that's why I think it's really important to notice the structure. Whereas the structure of Dvarim is intended to emphasize that we have to keep the king in check, the structure of the Mishnah is intended to emphasize that you have to not keep the king in check. Yes.
I mean, I'm not sure that it doesn't go against this. Right?
Yeah.
The Torah did indicate that he has this thing that he can keep all of the mitzvot.
Right.
And here there is certain mitzvot. I mean, he saw something. The Torah has a mitzvah to testify, but he's not going to be doing that. And Chalitza is a mitzvah, but he's not going to be involved in that. So there are some specific things that certainly seem to be mitzvot, but he's not entitled to do. And he's, because of kavod or whatever, he is exempt from performing that mitzvah. So those seem to be. All the other things about the horses, and I see are on technical grounds they got around it without going against it, but these seem to be supposed to be.
So he seems to have exceptions, right? There are places where he has license to break the law. Yeah, right. Now, I should point out, on a pure halachic level, the Gemara, right, the Bavli claims that he can't judge or be judged only applies to non-Davidic kings. And the non-Davidic kings, the Malchei Beit David, are supposed to judge and be judged. But it's, right, so that's why, again, I want to relate to the Mishnah as a literary document. The Mishnah could have said, we're going to say, Malchei Beit David, right, judge and are judged. Right, Rachman al Islan. When the Davidic monarchy departed, we have other kings run reckless, despite the fact that the Varim tells us the king should not. Right, there was all sorts of opportunities. Instead, the Mishnah presents this as the natural state of kings, and leads it to the Gemara to say, but there are some kings who can judge, or will judge and be judged because they are willing to be. The reason the Malchei Yisrael are not neither judge nor are judges because we assume that they'll kill anyone who tries to judge them. And we have stories where they do. Now, we also have stories where Davidic kings do this, which is why the distinction in the Gemara is not terribly compelling. Okay, so we're going to skip the Gemara. I've already told you what the options of the Gemara are, and go straight to the Rambam. If you take a look at the Rambam, the Rambam has long sections, a long section called Hilchot Malachim, and really he's the Rambam. Pretty much, if you go for Hilchot Malachim, what you have is the Rambam, one famous drasha of the Ran, and then the Aruch HaShulchan. And more in the Bravanel. There actually is a lot in the Bravanel that people don't perhaps pay enough attention to. The Bravanel, I think the late Professor Ben Sion Netanyahu, the Prime Minister's father, has a fascinating take on a Bravanel. Usually in Yeshivot, all you know about a Bravanel is that Bravanel thinks the mitzvah to appoint a king is a reshut and not a chuvah. Professor Netanyahu reverses all that. It's worth reading his book. It's a wonderfully brilliant book. So the Rambam begins, great honor is practiced with regard to the king, and awe and fear regarding him is implanted in every person's head. As scripture says, you shall indeed place that his awe should be upon you. So let's watch what happened. The Torah began with that pasuk, and didn't give it any content. The Mishnah ended with that pasuk, and gave it tons of content. The Rambam moves it back to the front, gives it the content that the Mishnah gave it to, and then says, just as scripture apportioned him great honor and obligated all his honor, so too it commands him to have a lowly and hollow heart. Right, so the Rambam quotes the Mishnah, but he reverses the structure again. He goes back to the structure of Dvarim as opposed to the structure of the Mishnah. And his first thing is to quote the Summa of the Mishnah and say, but you left something out. You can't do all this unless he reciprocates. And then we go through how the Rambam does everything else, right? So what about eight? So he may not have a multitude of women for himself. They learn from the tradition that he may take up to 18 women, 18 total, including wives and concubines. And if he added one and had intercourse with her, he receives lashes. And now the Rambam has a whole set of restrictions, and what he does for each of the times where the Mishnah says that he can do this, the Rambam adds in, but if he adds one, he receives lashes. He can't have horses, but if he does, so the Rambam goes out of his way to say that even though the Mishnah interpreted the Torah loosely, don't think that means that there are no restrictions. In fact, he's still subordinate to law. He follows the Gemara and says that's an unfortunate historical development, which is unrelated to what the king is supposed to be. Right, so Maimonides very, 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 very consistently, right, and he goes, right, he has long sections, right, what should the king do if it's still on the bottom of the first page of Surah 7? Rather, right, he must be engaged in Torah and the needs of Israel day and night. Right, scripture attaches him to Torah more than the rest of the nation. Then you turn to page 2 and he says, we've already explained that Davidic kings may be judged and testified against, but the sages decreed that non-Davidic kings of Israel should not judge or be judged. Right. So again, looking at it literally, the Mishnah opens with the king may not judge or be judged, and Maimonides buries it in the middle and tells you that it's unfortunate. Now let's watch. He says, so too, right, he says he has the right to kill people who revolt against him. And right, we're still in the top paragraph on the second page of Surah 7. Right, even if he decreed on a member of the people to go to a particular place who then did not go, or that he should not leave his house when he does, he's liable for death. And if the king wishes to kill him, he may be killed, quoting Yeshua. As scripture says, any man revolts against your mouth, so too the king has permission to kill anyone who demeans the king or curses him. He may jail or beat with sticks for the sake of his honor, but he may not declare money ownerless, and if he did so, it is theft. And, one who fails to fulfill a royal decree because he became engaged in fulfilling commandments, even a light commandment is exempt. So you can get out of a royal decree, and you can't be called a Mori B'Malchut, as long as you are Osek B'Mitzvah. Now that's an amazing thing. King tells you to do something, I'm sorry, I'm learning now. You'll have to come back, but I'm not learning. The Rambam, that is a perfectly legitimate claim. And if you're a Torah Stom Nasos, you're learning all the time, so the Torah makes you completely free. The king cannot command somebody who is constantly learning, because you're always Osek B'Mitzvah. Kal v'chomer, the king, right, it's not necessary to mention that if the king decrees that one should not fulfill the commandment, that he is not obeyed. Okay, if you look at the bottom, the underlying section towards the bottom, he tells you whenever he takes, right, the Rambam adds in, and he pays their wages, right, and he pays the rental of their price. When they go to war and spread out in those places, right, they take, the soldiers take what they can take, and they pay their price. Okay, and the end, he finishes with fighting battles, and he tells you, why does the king fight? Last paragraph, in all his actions should be for the sake of heaven, and his purpose and thought should be to exalt the true religion and to fill the world with righteousness and to shatter the might of the wicked and to fight the battles of God. For the original purpose of establishing a king is to do justice and to fight wars. Okay, so my argument is that even though Maimonides doesn't reject anything in the Mishnah, just as the Mishnah, of course, does not reject anything in the Torah, what you have is a pendulum. Right, the Dvarim is all about the restrictions on the king. The Mishnah is all about restricting the restrictions. And Maimonides is all about restricting the restrictions on the restrictions. And this comes across very clearly in the rhetoric. And the rhetoric has substance. And Maimonides, right, that is the takings. Does the takings power require compensation? Is the king's authority to command limited by religion? I want to take one last radical thing to emphasize. This is my finish. That if you take a look in source 8, so in source 8, Maimonides says, the 173rd commandment is that he commanded us to appoint over us a Jewish king who will collect our entire nation and direct it. And he quotes things already. They said in explanation that his awe should be upon you, he should be granted ultimate honor and grandeur and exaltation, there is no higher, to the point that his level with regard to us is higher than that of a prophet among the other prophets of his generation. And they commented that a king takes precedence over a prophet. I mean, that's actually very dangerous in light of what we... but on the other hand, the question is whether you fear the king or the charismatic more. Right, so that's a challenging thing. If the king is supposed to be the law, then it's not a bad thing at all, because prophets are much closer to being above the law. And he says, anytime this king commands us a command that does not contradict the command of the Torah, we are obligated to obey his command. And anyone who transgresses his command and does not obey him, the king is permitted to kill him in any way he chooses. I want to watch the language. Anytime this king commands us a command that does not contradict a command of the Torah, we are obligated to obey his command. And he can kill us for disobeying. Now turn back to the previous page. And here, underlining in the top paragraph, a king of Israel has permission to kill anyone who rebels against him, and one who fails to fulfill a royal decree. A king has permission to kill anyone who rebels against. Let's just frame it that way. What's the difference between the way that Maimonides frames it in the Mishnah Torah and in the Sefer Mitzvot? In the Sefer Mitzvot, he says that if the king commands you, what do you have to do? Obey. And if you disobey, he can kill you. But in Mishnah Torah, all he tells you is that the king can kill you if you disobey. He doesn't tell you that you have an obligation. So I want to argue that Maimonides actually changed his mind, and that in the Sefer Mitzvot, which is his early work, he believed that Som Tosim Alecha Melech included an obligation of obedience, but when he came to write the Mishnah Torah, he rejected that. He gave the king the authority to command, but this is Rabbi Bleich gave me the language, even though he disagrees with me about this. Rabbi Bleich gave me the language. He said there is something called a right without a corresponding obligation. So the king has a right to command, but there's no corresponding obligation to obey, and this is what we call in political theory a right of rebellion. And so I think Maimonides has a whole set of ways out of the authority of the king. In addition to all his rhetoric, first he has the rhetoric that the king has to be obedient to the law, has to fulfill justice, and if the king doesn't do any of those things, the king is an illegitimate king. What the consequences of his being illegitimate, he doesn't tell you, but he goes out of his way to make it clear that the king is only legitimate and deserving of all these things if the king lives up to his function. Then he practically restricts all the powers of the king by saying that he can't take stuff unless he pays for it. And that then he tells you that you have a religious, you have a conscience exemption to the king's command. Anytime the king tells you to do something and you don't want to do it, you have the option of engaging in another mitzvah and saying, oh, sacred mitzvah. Right? So essentially that is a built-in conscientious objector statute. Right, in the spare time, I'm spending my time working in a homeless shelter. Right, I'm doing a mitzvah. You can't stop me from working. You can't force me to go to the army because I'm working in a homeless shelter. You can't force me to do the other things. Then I'm arguing that after all that, he also believes that there is no obligation of obedience at all. That the king rules only so long as he has the consent of the governed, or at least enough of the consent of the governed to have a monopoly on force. Okay, Tosfot would have a very, very different theory. Yes.
The text that you're saying there's no obligation to obey. Yes, that's the text where the king has the right to command. The king has the right to kill you, right, if you disobey. Yes, but I don't have the obligation to obey. I can risk my life if it's worth it to me or not. I'm not doing something wrong. So I guess it's so, you're not following. So that's right. So we tend to think divine right, but it turns out that many political systems have what's called a right of rebellion.
If the king behaves badly, so there are some systems, right, which is a later development according to the standard scholarship. Divine right of kings is a later development. Most earlier systems of kingship until medieval Europe believed that the king has a right to command, but there's also a right of rebellion if the king commands something that the people feel is wrong.
But at the same time, they can go together and believe that the king has the right to kill all the
rebels. Yeah, you have a contest. I don't know that that's. What good will it do to say the king? Right, the king has to have the power to enforce the law. And they get right. You don't want anarchy. So the king has to have power. The only question is: does the king have the right to say that my power is spiritual and not just temporal? And the answer is no. The king has no. Right, the king's power is not spiritual. The king's power is temporal. And then, anybody decides you want the American Revolution, you could say the same thing. Right, be very different if you think that George III has the. Right, is ruling by divine right, or whether you think that we have to engage pragmatically. Is this worth risking our life? So I think that's the shift to Maimonides. Okay, yes?
For the Rambam here, there's a lot in here we didn't see any other sources, a lot of specific content,
mm-hmm.
like receiving lashes, which is a command for the king to have a lowly and hollow heart. It's just that we didn't see other sources where he gets something with lashes run, or he invent that?
So that's a fair question. Obviously, you know, what I would say is there are sources, but not everybody will find those sources. Some of them, everyone will agree is authoritative, and some of them, not everyone will agree is authoritative. The one that I focus on is the takings clause. And the Rambam says that all takings have to be paid for, and then you look at Tosfot, and Tosfot, at least in some of his answers, seems to suggest that there's an absolutely unlimited takings power. Right? There's no obligation of compensation at all. Tosfot asked in the story which Chacham Fuor makes a big deal out of, Achav and Izevel launches this whole false accusation against Navali Israeli, so he brings false witnesses that he murdered, and then he can't write it in because he's executed for that crime. So then. Right, that she seems to have had a notion that the property of the executed is forfeit to the crown. The Tosfot would say, I don't understand, why did she have to go through all this? Why didn't he just take it? There's no national purpose, he just wants it. Right, Tosfot has different answers, but many of them just assume that, yeah, actually, there would have been nothing wrong if he had taken it, he just didn't want to pay the political price. People wouldn't like it if he took it, so she went through all these machinations, and what was wrong was simply that she engaged in this misuse of the legal system, but it would have been perfectly fine if he had just taken it by force. I don't think the Rambam would say that at all. The Rambam would say you need a purpose, you would require compensation and fair value, all those sorts of things. That's the clearest instance to me.